If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, book of Habakkuk. We've studied a little bit from this book and this prophet not too long ago. We spent the last year studying about the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus in our series on Sunday nights, and on Wednesday nights in our Bible class, we've talked about the prophets themselves as individuals and some about their writings. And I wanted to end out the year by learning and focusing on and learning some lessons from the prophets. And so we're going to do that for three or four lessons here at the end of the year, and a couple on our Wednesday night series as well. Because it's important, you know, to study about these prophecies and what they teach us about the coming of Jesus and how it shows us the inspiration of the Bible, and all of those things are necessary and important to see and to understand. But the prophets also had a message for the people of their day, and it's a message that carries down to our time as well. What they preached and what they taught was and is the inspired word of God, and its purpose was to correct those who had gone astray and to guide those who were trying to live righteously so that they could be faithful to God. And not only did these prophets teach God's truth, but they were men of character, and they demonstrated by the example of their lives and things that they did and situations that they faced, they showed what it looks like to be obedient to God. So we learn from their words, and we also learn from their example, and by that they teach us many important lessons. So we want to look at some of those, and first we're going to talk about this morning a lesson that we learned from the Old Testament prophets is reverence. When we think about reverence, it's a vital characteristic in a child of God. And the prophets show that to us in so many ways that are very powerful to think about. So I wanted us to start with Habakkuk and talk, first of all, a little bit about the lack of reverence. Because one of the things that these prophets preached about and taught over and over again was that the root of man's problems, the root cause of sin, is ultimately a lack of respect for God, a lack of reverence toward the name and the power and the authority of God, and of course, along with that, a lack of love for him. And it was no different in Habakkuk's time, and he illustrates it in a way that's very clear through the use of five woes that are pronounced. Now, when Habakkuk writes, chapter 1, of course, is him questioning God. Why are all these wicked people prospering, and why haven't you done anything about it, God? Chapter 2 is God giving his answer, and God says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send Babylon to utterly destroy you. And that's not what Habakkuk wanted to hear. And so the question then becomes, how can God use wicked people like the Babylonians to accomplish his will? And God tells how he can do that. And chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer that God is righteous and I'm going to trust in you no matter what. But in the middle of that, in chapter 2, when God is talking about the nation of Babylon, he tells us how wicked they truly are. And he tells us why they are so wicked. And it comes back to this idea of reverence, lack of reverence for God. And so what is true for them is true for all people and all nations when it comes to sin. So notice in chapter 2 of Habakkuk in verse 5, he says, yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? So as we read this, we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, when verse 5 talks about it being a man who transgresses by wine, who is proud and those things, it seems to actually be saying, when you look closely at the words that are used here, this is kind of a description of wine, that wine is like a proud man who never stays at home and who's never satisfied. And the point is, if you start drinking alcohol becomes a problem and it takes over your life and you mistreat people and you steal and you do whatever to have more of that. It can dominate your life. And what he's saying is that this characterized the Babylonians. They were drunkards. They loved alcohol. Maybe not drunkards as we think of it, but they were given over to that. And that presented an illustration of their attitude when it came toward conquering others. They acted like drunk people. You can never get enough. You conquer one nation, one piece of land, you want more. And so they kept growing and kept expanding their borders and conquering people with very violent and evil and cruel means and methods. The point here is that they were ruled by their appetites, what they wanted, what they desired, no matter if it was right or wrong, good or evil. If they wanted it, that's what they went after, and that's what they would seek and what they would accomplish. And so there's a woe upon them because of that. And that was true of the Babylonians. It had also become true of God's people, and that's why God's going to punish them. But it illustrates a principle that is still around in our world today. People who are ruled by their appetites. They don't consider what God says about it, or even if there is a God. All they think about and the guide for their life is, what do I want? And what do I think is best? What will make me happy? And that's all that governs how they make choices and decisions in their lives. And God says there's a woe upon them. And it applies in the world, it applies in our country, it applies in the church. When we seek our will above God's, we're under his woe. The second woe is in verse 9. He says, woe to them, to him rather, that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil, that hath consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and has sinned against thy soul. And so he's talking about a person who covets things in order to put himself in a place of safety. So he thinks, if I get enough money, I can have a house that is well protected and everything will be all right with me. If I earn enough, if I take enough from someone else, if I have all these material things, then I'm going to be taken care of and protected, right? And so the only consideration is the material, and there's no concern for the spiritual. In fact, the end of verse 10 says, thou hast sinned against thy soul. You do all of these things trying to protect yourself. You know, give yourself money so you can have, you know, health insurance if you get sick, and you can have, you know, whatever, all the things, the troubles that life throws at us. If I have enough material things, I can buy my way out of it or whatever. And in the end, you die and you stand before God and you haven't considered your soul. And all of this you did to try to save yourself, you've ended up being lost. That was the guiding force in the world, thinking only materially and caring nothing for the spiritual. So God pronounces a woe on them for that. Then verse 12, he says, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. And this has to do with a lack of value for human life. They didn't care how many people they trampled upon, how many people they, you know, dispossessed, how many people were robbed of their homes or were robbed of their lives. All they cared about was gaining more for themselves. More land, more property, more, you know, farms, more whatever. Gaining these things was more important than the lives of the people that they were destroying. And again, it's still around in our world today, just like all of these principles. But those who care more about material things and their own personal gain and power and position, and they care nothing for the people that they destroy in order to get to those places. So they have no value on human life. It's just, you know, people are just cattle to be treated like animals or, you know, wiped out. From the baby in the womb that's going to make my life inconvenient, you know, to the old person, my parent, that I don't want to spend my time taking care of. So, you know, they're talking about trying to pass a law right now. They've already done it in Canada. They're trying to do it over in England. This idea of you get old and you want to die, you know, we'll just make it legal for you to go to the doctor and get a shot, right? And you go to sleep and you're dead, right? We call it assisted suicide or whatever, but it's murder. And the goal is, you know, convenience. You're too much of a burden on society. We don't want to have to pay your medical bills. Your family doesn't want to have to take care of you. So just go ahead and die, right? There's no value placed on human life. And again, as we said, it's still around in our world. It's a woe of God upon those who think that way. And then verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. So mistreatment of one's neighbor, of our fellow man, and even with vileness. Again, the guiding force is lust. They want to look on their nakedness, and so they get them drunk to do it, right? And that has, you know, the sexual connotation to it, but it also has to do with exposing a neighbor, their weakness, so you can take from them what is theirs. And so you get them drunk to get them in a compromising situation, to get them in trouble so you can take their stuff, right? It's all very, you know, disgusting and vile and rude and not showing love for one's neighbor. And again, that hasn't died out in our world today. We see it all around us. And then the last woe is verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. And so this is a condemnation of idolatry, of course, where you take a rock and you carve it into an image, and then you say, listen, this rock's going to teach you something. And to show you, you know, how valuable this is, we're going to cover it in gold. And so now listen to the rock. And a rock can't talk. A piece of wood can't talk, no matter how you shape it like a person or an animal or whatever. It's not real. There is no God there. It's just man's creation. And so they are godless idolaters. They think they're worshiping a god or goddess, but there's no God there. So they create these idols. And again, that comes back to a lack of respect and reverence for God. And what it really is man guiding himself. That we don't want to listen to what God says. We want to do what we want to do. But people are by nature religious. So we'll create a religion and we'll create a God in our image to tell us that what we want to do is the right thing to do and everything will be okay. And that hasn't gone away from our world either. Come up through, you know, through Islam to Mormonism to all the modern religions today where men say, well, I know what the Bible says, but that's not what we want. And so they create Jesus in their own image. And they call him Jesus and they call themselves Christians, but they're not actually following Jesus because they're not doing what he says. And therefore, they're not Christians. All of this comes down to a lack of reverence for God. And that's what verse 20 of this chapter is stating for us. Very simply, but very powerfully. Habakkuk says, but all of these woes, all of these terrible things that men are doing and the way that they're living, but he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And what he means, of course, is, first of all, man lives this way and does these things thinking, you know, that I'm the king of the world, right? I'm the top dog. I rule over this because look at all that I've done. And God is still on the throne in heaven, and man doesn't rule anything. God is in control of it all, and therefore we ought to respect him and reverence him. But what he says is, because God is in his holy temple, what the earth should do is to keep silent. Be quiet. Stop telling God what you think, and stop talking about what you want, and be quiet and listen to God. He's speaking from his throne and telling us who we are and what life is all about and how to live and how to have the blessed and the abundant and the good life. But man refuses to listen because there's no respect, there's no reverence for God. We think he doesn't know what he's talking about. We think the Bible is an old, outdated book that doesn't have anything to say, you know, to me. It was for people back then or whatever, but we've advanced so far beyond that. We don't think God has anything to say to us. And if he does, it's only something to make our life miserable. He doesn't love us. He just wants to, you know, torture us. He wants to make our lives terrible. And so we don't listen. And Habakkuk says that's the root of the problem. If men would just stop and listen to God, be silent before him, humble themselves and submit to his power and authority, all of these problems could be taken care of. And that was a consistent message of the prophets in the Old Testament. When we go to the book of Zechariah in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says a very similar thing, just in slightly different words. He says, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." So again, God is on the throne in heaven. Man is to be silent. And Zechariah adds there that God is not just on his throne in heaven, but he's raised up. It's like, you know, when you're kind of messing around with your brothers or sisters when you're a kid and, you know, everything's okay, and then your dad gets up out of his chair. When he gets up, you know he's coming, and it's time to straighten up, right? Well, God got off the throne, and he was heading toward them, and Zechariah says, we better be quiet, because our heavenly Father is coming. That's the principle, to be silent before God. Zephaniah 1 and 7 says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guest." So hold your peace. Again, be quiet, because God's day is at hand. And the sacrifice God had prepared was his own people. They were ready to be offered because of their sins and their rebellion. So again, when God comes in judgment, there's nothing man can say about it. We can argue all we want, but the best thing to do is just be quiet, because God is in control. And then the psalmist said in Psalm 46 and verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." God is God, and he will be exalted. And so man is to be still, and to be still in that knowledge of God and who he is. And so these verses all teach this idea of a reverence and a respect for God, and that without it, man follows his own way to destruction. Destruction of others, and ultimately destruction of ourselves, of our own souls. So there's a plea in the Old Testament prophets for a reverence for God that is to be worldwide, not just for the nation of Israel, not just for the people of God, but for everybody to know and to understand that God is, and that he is in control. And that plea is always needed. We need it as much today as they did then, for our friends and neighbors in the world around us to know that God is, and that he rules in the kingdoms of men, and also for we in the church to remember and to understand that God is in control. And we get so caught up sometimes in ourselves and what I think and what I want that we forget, you know, this is not my church. We talk about it that way sometimes. Let's go to my church. Come visit my church. I don't have a church. You don't have a church. This is God's church. Jesus died for it. His blood purchased it. And I don't have the right to do it the way that I want to. I have to do it his way, because it belongs to him. And we get into trouble when we lose that reverence and that respect for God, and we try to do things our way instead of his. So let's talk for just a minute about the nature of reverence. We notice the lack of it, and how it's seen so many times in history and throughout the world, even today, and why there's a need for it. But what do we mean by reverence? Well, the Bible uses a phrase called the fear of God. And that idea of the fear of God is used in two different ways. And one is what we usually think of when we think of fear, to be scared of something, to be afraid. And that word applies to God in several different ways. So in Luke 23 and verse 40, as Jesus was being crucified and there were two thieves crucified with him, you remember that one of them said, the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And he, of course, goes on to say, "We indeed justly." So this man was a thief, and he is acknowledging that he deserved the punishment he was receiving on the cross, because he had committed the crime. And he says to the other thief, "Do you not fear God? You're at the point of death. You're about to stand before him and give account for your eternal soul. Are you not terrified of what's about to happen to you?" And that other thief wasn't, but this one was. And he's the one who repented and who turned to Jesus. And Jesus, of course, said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." But it's that attitude of fear of God, being afraid of the judgment. And that's a very real and a very logical fear to have if we're lost, if we're in sin. Matthew 10:28 tells us to fear not them which kill the body, but rather fear him which can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a genuine fear and terror of God because of the power of condemnation and of his judgment. Over in 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Why do you preach the gospel, Paul? Because I know the terror of the Lord. I know what happens to someone who dies and they're not right with God. And it's terrifying. And I don't want anyone to have to face the horrors of hell without having the opportunity to know Jesus and know about Jesus and to make their life right with him. So I preach and I persuade men. And if we had more of a fear of God, we would do more evangelism and more preaching and teaching. If we would acknowledge that our friends and neighbors are lost, and if they die in that condition, they are headed toward a devil's hell, we could not keep from reaching out to them with the good news of the gospel. But sometimes we don't, because we don't have that fear like we should. But that's one aspect of the fear of God. When we're in sin, there needs to be a terror toward him. But the other side is just what we're talking about here, an attitude of reverence and respect. And it's even more than that. It's a respect and a reverence that comes out of a sense of awe. That when we think about God, when we stand in his presence, we're overwhelmed by who he is and by his love and goodness and mercy and grace and all of those, you know, characteristics of God, that there's no way we can fully comprehend him. And that creates an attitude of reverence and respect within us. And that idea of the fear of God is used many times throughout the Bible. I'll just read quickly from Acts chapter 10, because it illustrates this idea with the house of Cornelius. Verse 2 says about Cornelius that he was a devout man. And that word devout has to do with this idea of having a proper respect of God. So he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And by the way, the reason that he prayed to God always and the reason that he gave to those who were in need is because he feared God. He reverenced God, and therefore he treated people the way they ought to be treated, and therefore he prayed to God. Now, he wasn't right with God. He didn't know the gospel. He had to be taught the truth, words whereby thou and thy house can be saved. But he had the right heart and attitude toward God. And once he heard the truth, he, of course, obeyed it. Also in that chapter about Cornelius, we're told this down at, verse number 22. It says, they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God and so forth. So he was a man who feared God. And then verse 35 says, Peter says, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And so Peter learned from Cornelius that God appreciates those who respect him and reverence him. And the reason that God sent a message from an angel to get Peter to go to preach to Cornelius is because God knew that Cornelius feared him, respected him, and reverenced him. And God moved on behalf of Cornelius because he was a man who feared God. And God still works today through his providence to get the gospel to those who have a proper respect for him. He just needs people who will submit to his will and who will let God use them to go to those people. But if we never go and knock, we can never find those who truly have a respect for God. And so that's the fear of God, a proper reverence and respect toward his name. The word for fear, and the Bible talks about fearing God, also has to do with the idea of caution or discretion, being discreet when it comes to God. And there's a great example of this in Noah. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, for example, we're told, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Why did Noah do what he did? Number one, by faith, he trusted God. And number two, by fear, he feared God. And so he feared the judgment that was coming in the flood, but he also respected God. And the idea of fear in this verse has to do with being cautious toward God. And what that means is, when God told Noah to build an ark, Noah built an ark. And when God said, use gopher wood, Noah used gopher wood. And when God told him how tall to make it and how wide to make it and how long to make it, Noah followed those instructions exactly. When God told him how many floors to put in it and how many windows and how many doors and the animals and everything that God said, that's exactly what Noah did. In fact, Genesis says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And that's the principle of respect for God, being cautious toward God. It's not just that I love God, and so now I'm going to do whatever I think is best to serve him. It's I respect God, so I'm going to do what he tells me to do. That's what true reverence is. And so it produces obedience. There's also, we mentioned that word devout a moment ago with Cornelius. There's that principle also in Acts 22 and verse 12. Ananias was a devout man. And God told him to go preach to Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias said, this is the guy that's been killing all those Christians. I don't want to go talk to him. But because God said to, what did Ananias do? He went and he preached to Saul. He had discretion toward God. God said to do it. He was afraid, but he went anyway. Right? It's the opposite of Jonah. God said, go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah said, no way. I'm going to do what I think is best. And he went the other way. He didn't reverence God, but Ananias did. So that's the principle of being devout, having a respect for God that you'll do what he says, the way that he says, because he is God, and simply because he's God, for no other reason. I want to read real quick from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, just to notice one last thing in connection with this, and then we'll quickly look at some examples of the prophets and how they reverence God. But Deuteronomy 10 shows us that the fear of God is directly tied to our obedience. And in fact, they almost mean the same thing the way they're used in Scripture. But it says this, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. To reverence God is to do what he says. And if we don't do what he says, it's because ultimately we don't respect him. Again, we think our way is better, the world's way is better, my parents' way is better, what my grandparents did is better. This way is right in spite of what God says. We don't reverence God when that's our attitude. And in fact, we show more reverence and respect to failed and flawed human beings who can be wrong and can make mistakes. We respect them more than we respect the omnipotent, all-knowing, all-seeing, perfect, righteous, holy God. And then we think when we stand before him in judgment, he's going to say, well, that's okay. You loved your grandmother, right? I understand. Come on into heaven. God's not going to do that. We have to reverence him above even our own family. And that's the principle. So let's notice some examples of these prophets showing reverence for God, and by doing so, teaching us about it. The first example is Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The story, of course, is the story of the burning bush, that Moses was keeping the flocks of his father-in-law, and he saw the angel of the Lord appeared in a flame, a bush that was burning but wasn't consumed, and Moses said, I'll turn aside and see what this is. Verse 5 says that he was drawing near, and he said, God said, draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And so there's one aspect of reverence in that. This was holy ground because God's presence was there, and Moses respected that by taking off his shoes to stand on holy ground. But then verse 6 says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, this burning bush appeared for the purpose of drawing Moses to it so God could talk to him. Moses is the one that God had chosen to deliver his people from bondage. And Moses knew that. 40 years earlier, he tried to do it, but he tried to do it his way instead of God's way, and he failed, and he ran, and he's been hiding out in the wilderness for 40 years, learning how to be a shepherd, because that's the way God's going to deliver his people, not through a warrior, but through a shepherd. But Moses had to learn that. But he knows that God has chosen him. And God shows up in the burning bush to speak to Moses, and Moses had such reverence for God that he wouldn't even look at the burning bush when he found out that it was God. He was afraid to look upon it because he knew that God was there. So he hid his face. That's reverence for God. And it's something, again, that's so often missing in our world. Again, a world, a religious world that says, I'm going to do what I want, and God just has to accept it. You know, you think about instrumental music and worship, that's what it comes down to, that God tells us what he wants in worship. The kind of music he wants is singing, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. God tells us the instrument we're supposed to play, it's our heart, and he tells us how it's supposed to, you know, come out of our mouths in words that can teach and can be understood and can glorify him. And that's the kind of music that he wants. And someone says, well, that's fine, but I like the piano, so I'm going to play the piano. And God gave me the talent to play the piano. Therefore, if I play the piano in worship, God's going to love it. Well, that's my thinking. That's not God's thinking. Think about Nadab and Abihu. We're going to read that in just a minute in Leviticus 10. They thought they could just do whatever they wanted in worship, and God struck them dead. And there are going to be a lot of people on the day of judgment shocked and surprised that God didn't accept what they offered him in worship because they did it without reverence and without respect. Look at the passage in Leviticus 10, verses 1, 2, and 3. And we know the story of Nadab and Abihu, and we're just going to mention that part. But what we really want to notice is Moses' response here. So verse 1 says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Two things there. Number one, it was strange fire. That means foreign, not the fire that God told them to offer. And then it says, which he commanded them not. When it comes to instrumental music, people say, well, God didn't say not to. Well, that's true here. God didn't say, don't use, you know, fire from your campfire at home. Don't go to your fireplace and use that fire. God said, use this specific fire. And that meant you can't use any other fire. And he didn't have to say, don't use that and don't use that. Obviously, when God says sing, that eliminates all other kinds of music because God authorizes one. And so there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord because they didn't reverence God. But Moses did. And listen to verse 3. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So Moses literally just watched his two nephews be burned to a crisp from fire from heaven because they didn't worship God in an acceptable way. And Moses didn't get angry with God. And he didn't say, how dare you and how could you? I got to spend some time with my nephews over the holidays, and we had a great time. They're great guys, and I love them, and I love to be around. And I would be heartbroken if something happened to them. But if they did this and God destroyed them, I have to respect God enough to say they got what they deserved. They asked for it. They didn't reverence God. And even Aaron, these are his sons, he held his peace because of their reverence for God. Sometimes people wonder about, when I get to heaven, what if so-and-so's not there? I love this person so much, and how am I going to have joy in heaven if that person is not there? Well, the same way Moses kept on living and had joy, even though his nephews were killed by God. Because the people who are not in heaven are not there because they chose the choices that they made. We don't like that, and that's hard for us in this life, but it's the simple truth about reverence and respect for God. So Moses is a prophet, and he showed the people what it means to respect God. Turn with me to the book of Ezra. Notice this example. It's another powerful one to consider in relation to respecting God in a very difficult situation. So Ezra, of course, the children of Israel come back out of captivity, and they're working to rebuild the tabernacle, or the temple rather, and the walls and all of those things. But Ezra's also trying to lead them in a restoration to get back to doing things the way that God says to do it according to his word. And this is one of those instances that was very difficult. So chapter 9 and verse 1 of the book of Ezra says that when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. And then he lists them. Verse 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And what he means is, of course, the children of Israel had married people who were not Israelites. They'd married idolaters. And that's corrupting them and corrupting their worship. God told them not to do that. They did it anyway. So now what do you do? Well, verse 3 says, Ezra says, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Now, if you ever pulled hair out of your own head, it's not pleasant. It hurts. If you ever plucked out your own beard, that's terrible, you know, to think about. You see people who put those things on them and rip it off and pull all the hair out. Do that, you know, to your face, right? But he did this because of the sins of the people, because they had disrespected God. Here we are trying to rebuild the nation, trying to come back home and fix everything and get things back to the right way, and look at what they've done. And he was heartbroken over it because of his respect for God. So verse 4 says, there were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Here's a man who respected God. He said, our sin is so great that it embarrasses me to even come before you in prayer, Father. I'm ashamed to even look at you because of what we've done. When's the last time we had that kind of shame toward our sin because of our reverence toward God? That we respected his holiness so much that we saw our unholiness for what it truly is and how low we really are in comparison with God, even to the point, you know, of plucking our beards out. That's what Ezra did because he understood God and he reverenced him and respected him. That phrase is found again in chapter 10 and verse 3, those that tremble at the commandment of God. And that's the kind of people that we're supposed to be. That when I'm reading my Bible and I come across a passage that says what I'm doing is wrong, I ought to tremble. It ought to make me sick in my stomach. It ought to make me weak in my knees that I'm doing something that's not respecting God. So I have to change that, and I have to fix that. And that's exactly what Ezra and these who became faithful did. And they had to leave their wives. They had to be separated from them. There were homes that were split apart. There were children that were put in very difficult situations. But it wasn't God's fault. It was their fault for the sins that they had committed. But they made those hard choices because they respected God. And then one last example is Isaiah 6 and verse 5. When Isaiah saw that vision of God on his throne, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah had reverence for God. And when he saw God for who he is, he also saw himself for who he was. And he said, I am undone. I am unworthy. I am unclean. And I need the cleansing power of God. And the end result of that was, when God said, who shall go? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Right? I'm not worthy, but God, you've forgiven my sins, so I'll do whatever you ask of me, because of his reverence for God. When we come together to worship, we need to have a reverence for God, to think about whose presence we're coming into. And that needs to be reflected in the way that we dress. You don't have a dress code in the Lord's church. We understand that. But our dress code comes from our own understanding of the holiness of God. I want to present myself the best way that I can, not to show off to people or anything like that, but to honor God. We ought to show it in the way that we act, in the way that we participate in the worship, and when we go forth from this place, in the way that we live our lives, demonstrating that we respect God, we reverence him. And if we do that, we're going to live in obedience to him, we're going to treat our neighbor the way that we should, we're going to keep ourselves from sin, and we're going to preach and teach the gospel to those who are in need of hearing it. I want us to close with the passage from Revelation chapter 4, just because it paints the picture in glory of the worship that is offered to God out of the utmost respect and reverence. It says, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God is worthy of worship because of who he is, nothing else. And if we reverence and respect him, we're going to give him what he desires in worship, the thing that pleases him in our life, and live a life that honors him, that glorifies him, that respects and reverences him by serving him faithfully all the days of our life. There may be someone here today who needs to give their life, your heart to the Lord, to show that you truly reverence and respect him. On his terms, come to him in obedience to his will. He'll keep all his promises, do everything that he said that he would. He'll take away our sins, but we demonstrate our reverence for him when we come in obedience to his gospel. Hearing his word, we believe in Jesus as his son and as our savior, repent of our sins, confess him as Lord and Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life, faithful unto death. If you need to do that, you can start that journey today. If you have but haven't been faithful to the Lord, haven't respected him as you should, and need to be obedient to him again by turning away from sin, by confessing that you've done wrong, and by asking him for forgiveness, we'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore, and we can be ready for that eternal home in heaven. He's worthy of everything you have to offer. Will you give it to him by obeying his gospel? Do that by coming forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.